This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette program entitled The Meaning of Forgiveness. This sermon is based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles handy, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's look at verse 1. This is one of the great love poems of the Bible. It's one of the great passages in the Word of God where Paul speaks about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading out of the Revised Standard Version. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's just stop there for a moment. A number of years ago, I was living in the city of Houston, and Houston has a lot more country and western radio stations than Dallas does. In fact, it's hard to find a station in Houston that doesn't have country and western music. I'm not that great a fan of country and western music, and so when I first moved to Houston, I had a lot of trouble trying to find a station that I really liked to listen to. And as I was flipping around on the dial there those first few weeks, I heard a lot of country and western music. Now, I'll never forget a song that I heard that was, I think, number one in the nation back about 1973. It was a song that went like this. I love baby ducks. I love old pickup trucks. And baby, I love you. Some of you may remember that song. Every time I heard that song, I got a kind of a chuckle out of it because it showed me something about the English language. It showed me that we have a lot of problems in the English language. When you can say that you love baby ducks and you love old pickup trucks and baby, I love you, the word love is really meaningless. For example, I can say to you this morning without any hesitation whatsoever that I love God and I love chocolate cake and I love my wife and I love Dr. Pepper and I love George Gershwin's music and I love my children. I love tennis and I love Jesus Christ. Now, folks, when you have to use the same word to express all those relationships, when you use the same word to express how you feel about God and how you feel about secular music and how you feel about your wife and how you feel about tennis, the word is meaningless. The word is meaningless. And it shows you one of the problems we have with the English language. The English language is a very imprecise language. I ran across a statement by Albert Einstein that really emphasized that to me. I was reading about Einstein, and he said in one of his public statements that he could never have thought of the theory of relativity in English. And you know, that made me feel real good because I spent a year one time in college in a physics course studying the theory of relativity, and I never could understand it in English. So it made me feel good that he never could have thought of it in English. You know what he said? He said he had to think of the theory of relativity in German. Because German is a more logical, more precise, and more mathematical language than is English. There are problems with the English language. And we come into those problems when we begin to study the Bible, because the Bible was not written in English. Some people think it was. They think it was written in King James English, but it wasn't, folks. It was written in Hebrew and it was written in Greek. And the Greek language in particular is a far more precise language than is the English language. And this is particularly true when it comes to the word love. Every time the word love appears in the English Bible, it is translating a Greek word. If it's in the New Testament, it's translating a Greek word, and the Greeks had many words for love. They were very precise when they talked about love. Let me give you an example. One of the Greek words in the New Testament for love is a word storge. Storge is a word that is used to express love in its most natural form. It's what we might call affection. And so anytime a Greek wanted to say that he had affection for something, he would use the word storge. It's the kind of word you would use to express the feeling that you have toward a pet. I love my little dog, Pompidou. Well, if I was saying that in Greek, I would say it with the word storge. I have a sense of affection toward that little dog. It's the kind of word that you would use to express a sense of affection toward a sound, like a sound that maybe brings back some wonderful memories to you, the sound of a train, or maybe a smell, like the smell of bread baking, or maybe it's something, affection toward an item, toward an object, like my wife has storge, or affection toward her robe. When she comes in from school in the evening and she gets through with supper, first thing she wants to do is get a robe on. Then she just feels comfortable. And I know people who have that kind of feeling toward house shoes or toward a special jacket they wear, something of that nature. Storge, affection. Then there was another word that the Greeks used. It was the word philia, from which we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And philia meant brotherly love. It was the kind of word that you used to express how you felt toward a friend or toward a family member. And so if you wanted to say that you had a certain sort of love toward a friend or family member, you would say that I have a sense of philia toward that individual or toward that person. And then the third word that the Greeks used was the word eros, E-R-O-S. That's one that most of us are familiar with because we derive from it our English word erotic. And to us, when we hear that word erotic, we think of something sensual. We think of sexual love of the worst sort. It's the kind of word you see on pornographic movie houses and bookstores, erotic. But that wasn't what the Greeks used it for at all. That's the way we have debased the word. The word eros was used by the Greeks to express a kind of love toward a person or toward an inanimate object that was merited, that was earned. A kind of love that was merited or earned. For example, this was the kind of love that you would have toward a girlfriend or toward a wife, and they had earned that love through their beauty or their faithfulness. It's a kind of word you would use to express the feeling you might have toward a great and beautiful work of art. As you would stand before it, you would feel a sense of respect and likeness to it. You would feel a sense of love for it, but it was love that was merited and earned by the beauty of the art. It's the kind of feeling you would have if you stood before a great marvel of nature like Niagara Falls, and you saw it, and you were awed by it, and you said, I love this. That would be eros. It's the kind of feeling that is stimulated by great music. And the kind of emotional feeling that you have toward that music would be expressed by the Greeks by the word eros. And so they had storge, affection, philia, friendship, eros, earned or merited love. And so we come to the problem. The problem is this, that when these men were writing the New Testament in the Greek language, they had to express the love of God toward you and me, and none of those words fit. God doesn't love us out of affection. He doesn't have the feeling toward us that we have toward a dog. God did not express His love for us out of friendship. We are not the friends of God. We were rebelling against God. God did not express His love to us because we merited it or we earned it. None of us have earned the love of God. Not one person who has ever lived has ever merited the love of God. And so what word was to be used? When the New Testament writers wrote John 3:16 and said, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What were they to say? They couldn't use storge, they couldn't use philia, they couldn't use eros. And so what they did was to take a very obscure word, a word that is seldom found in any of the thousands of manuscripts written in Greek in the first century that have nothing to do with the Bible, just common everyday manuscripts. It's rarely ever found. It was a word called agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape. They took that word, a word that loosely translated would mean charity or goodwill, and they took that little word and they invested it with new meaning. They gave it a new sense of meaning as they wrote the New Testament, a sense of meaning that it had never had before, because that word agape was used to express the love that God has toward you and me. What does agape mean? Well, agape is used to describe a special kind of love, the love of God, a kind of love that is unmerited, a kind of love that is unnatural to human beings. Because you see, human love, regardless of the kind of love it is, human love is always expressed towards something that really merits the love, towards something that has earned the love. You love your little dog because he's merited it. He has earned it. You love something, an inanimate object, because that object is useful to you and it serves you and the object is good to you in some way or other. Maybe it's just simply a favorite recording that you like to hear over and over, but it is useful to you. And if it is not, you throw it away and you don't love it. But you see, the love of God is not like that. The love of God was not expressed because anyone earned it or anyone merited it. God does not love us for our beauty. He does not love us for our wisdom. He does not love us for our goodness. God chose to love us. God chose to love us. And why did He do that? He did it because of who He is and not because of who we are. Let me say that again. God chose to love us not because of who we are. He chose to love us because of who He is. God's love is the kind that is totally unmerited. It is the kind of love that loves the unlovable. And that is beyond human capability. I think it's also important to note that the agape kind of love that is expressed in the New Testament is more than a feeling. The New Testament emphasizes over and over again that the agape kind of love, the love of God, is something that goes beyond feeling, goes beyond emotion, that it is something that always ends up in action. And thus we are told in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love and His love has been made manifest in the gift of His Son. God did more than have a certain feeling toward us. He was moved by that to give as a gift to the world the only Son that He had begotten. Now, it is this agape type of love that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In this chapter, Paul is singing a hymn to the glory of the agape love of God. And in the very first stanza, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says that apart from that agape love, separated from that agape love, that all of our gifts and all of our talents and all of our services and all of our sacrifices and all of our accomplishments, that everything that we have done in life is absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing, apart from agape love. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've given $1 million away to charity. If you didn't do it out of agape love, it is nothing. It does not make any difference if you can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. If you don't do it out of agape love, it is nothing. He says it doesn't even make any difference if you take your body and you allow your body to be burned at the stake. If you don't do it out of agape love, it means nothing whatsoever. Let's look at those verses again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, agape love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not agape, I am nothing whatsoever. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not agape, I have gained nothing whatsoever. Let me use an illustration to try to point out what I think Paul is preaching here. When I was a small boy, I lived in Charleston, South Carolina. My folks lived there all during World War II, where my dad worked in the shipyards, and I lived in a housing project down near the shipyards, and right across the street from us was a great big baseball field. And when I was about 4 or 5 years old, up until the time I was 7 when we moved from there, I began to fly kites. And I tell you, by the time I was 6 years old, I was an accomplished expert kite flyer. And I flew kites my dad made. Everybody else went to the store and bought their kites, but my dad made my kites. Boy, we would get down on Sunday. That was a ritual for us on Sunday morning. And as soon as we got through reading the funny papers, he got the funny papers down, and he would make the kite out of the funny papers. I don't think he ever made a kite out of anything but the funny papers. They were the best thing to make a kite out of. So he would make me a kite, and that would be my kite for the week. And I would go across the field the first opportunity I had that afternoon when we got home from church, and I'd put it up in the sky, and I could make it do flips and turns and revolutions, and I could cut other people's kites down. I could do all kinds of things with kites. I flew kites for hours, and I learned a lot about them. And I learned something very quickly. And that is that when you're flying a kite, the kite always seems like it wants to get away. It's like it always wants to move away from you. It's always pulling hard on the string. And it's as if the kite is saying to you, oh, if you would only let me go, I would soar beyond anything you could possibly imagine. But I learned very quickly that if you turned it loose, or if the string broke, it didn't soar. It fell to the ground in a broken heap. Now, I think Paul is trying to tell us something like that here in 1 Corinthians 13. I think Paul is trying to say, look, agape love is like that kite string. Agape love is like the kite string, and we often forget that. And as we begin to walk with the Lord, and the Lord gifts us, and we begin to use our gifts and our talents, and we begin to bring glory to the Lord and honor the Lord, and we begin to forget about the Lord, and we begin to forget about doing everything in the name of love, and we begin to do it for our own honor and our own glory, and we begin to say, oh, Lord, if you just turn me loose, you can't imagine all the heights that I can ascend. You can't imagine all the things that I can accomplish. And then we cut the kite string. We cut agape love. And when we do, we don't soar. We fall to the ground in a great, big, crumpled heap. That's what Paul's saying here. Everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be done in the name of agape love, or else it doesn't mean anything at all. And so Paul starts out here in 1 Corinthians 13 by telling us about the value of agape love. And then he proceeds to define the nature of the love. He tells us about its value, and then he defines its nature. Let's look at his definition of the nature. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong. It rejoices in right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In the time we have left this morning, I want us to look for just a moment at one fundamental characteristic of this agape love that Paul emphasizes here in these particular verses. I want us to look at the one that is mentioned at the end of verse 5. The King James Version says, agape love thinks no evil. The Revised Standard Version says, agape love is not resentful. But if you have a new version, if you have a New American Standard Version, or a New International Version, or a Good News Version, or any of the new translations that have been made in the last few years, you will find that they don't say anything like that. Not anything like that. And the reason they don't is because since the King James Version was translated in 1611, we have discovered literally thousands and thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts from the first century that have given us a better understanding of a little word that is used there in verse 5 that was not really understood in 1611. And we have come to the understanding that the verb that is used there is an accountant's word, and that what is really meant in verse 5 is this, that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no accounting of wrongs. If you have any kind of modern translation, you will find that that is the way it is translated at the end of verse 5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's an accountant's word. It's the idea of a person sitting with a book in which he keeps debits and credits, and every time somebody wrongs him, he writes it down, and another wrong, and he writes it down, and another wrong, and he writes it down. And Paul says, love of God, agape love, doesn't work that way, that the love of God keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no accounting of wrongs. I want to ask you a question this morning that only you can answer. The question is this. How does the love of your heart measure up to this characteristic of agape love? Do you keep a record of wrongs done to you? Do you have a record book, an accounting book, in which you keep a record of wrongs, and if somebody pushed the button, you could reel off all the wrongs that anybody has ever done against you in your life? Do you harbor grudges? All of us have many, many opportunities to harbor grudges. Many of us have many opportunities to write down records of wrongs and resentments. You're going to school and your best pal turns on you at school and betrays you. A business associate cheats on you. A friend speaks scorching words behind your back. Someone to whom you have loaned money refuses to repay it. Almost every day of our lives, we have some opportunity to take out a book and write down a wrong, to harbor a resentment, to nurture a grudge. How easy it is to harbor the resentments. How easy it is for these resentments to become a weed patch in our souls. How many people there are in this world who live for one thing, vengeance, who are kept alive by the desire to get even. I have met person after person after person in my life whose very lives were motivated by the desire to get even with a person, to have vengeance against all those who have ever wronged them. And how easy it is when we can piously excuse the holding of a grudge by saying, well, I tell you, brother, I can forgive, but I can never forget. Well, let me tell you something, folks. What good is forgiveness if you can't forget? Think about it for a moment. What good is it to forgive if you cannot forget? What good is forgiveness if we dig up the injustice at every opportunity and gnaw on it like a dog who goes out and digs up his favorite bone from time to time and sits around the sun and chews on it? How often we profess forgiveness only to find ourselves nursing old grudges to keep them alive. And Paul is saying that agape love does not do that. He says agape love keeps no accounting of wrongs. Think for a moment. How do you remember something? How do you remember something? Well, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you how I remember things. When I was in grade school and I had spelling words to remember, I used to get a list of them and I would go over and over and over and over the list until I knew the spelling words. And when I used to be in dramatics and I had to learn lines, I would get my lines out and I would go over those lines and over those lines and over those lines until I knew the lines. And if I want to remember names, I write down the names and I go over and over and over the names. And if you're preparing for a Bible Bowl competition, you get your kids together and you go over the questions and over the questions and over the questions till they know the answers. One of the fundamental keys to memory is repetition. And do you know that is precisely how we keep grudges alive? That is precisely how we harbor resentments. At every opportunity, we dig down into our soul and we pull out the resentment or the grudge and we hold it up to the light like a beautiful jewel and we caress it and we hold it up and we let everybody else see it and we tell them all about it. It's like it's one of the most precious possessions of our lives and we go over it in great detail and then we always elaborate on it a little bit and fill it up a little bit and give it a little bit more up than it had before. And when we get through with all that, we take it and very carefully we put it back down into our heart where we treasure it. Because we wouldn't want to turn loose of it for $1 million. Paul says agape love does not do that. Paul says agape love not only forgives, but agape love forgets. And you say, well, Dave, that's difficult. And I say, amen, brother, it's difficult. It's hard. I know. I'm no superhuman. I know how hard it is to forgive and forget. I know how difficult it is to forgive and forget, particularly when the wound is deep and the wound is sore and the wound is fresh. Let me tell you something. One of those old sayings that we are taught when we grow up that is just as false as it can be as the one that says sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Let me tell you something. Words can hurt you a whole lot more than sticks and stones. A whole lot more. They can leave scars that take years to get rid of. And one of the reasons is because we don't want to forgive. And we don't want to forget. I want to tell you something, folks, and I don't know how to emphasize this strongly enough. Forgiving and forgetting is absolutely essential if you and I are to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there's a whole lot of Christians all over this world today who are stuck in neutral in their spiritual growth because they find it impossible to forgive and forget. Jesus Christ taught us this principle himself. And he emphasized over and over again its cardinal importance to the spiritual growth that he wants us to have. Jesus, for example, in his model prayer said, Father, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. How many times have you prayed that? Do you want God to answer that prayer? You ever think about that? Do you really want God to treat you that way? Do you want God to forgive you as you forgive others? How much forgiveness would you experience in your life? Again, on another occasion, Peter came to Jesus Christ and Peter said, Lord, how many times am I to forgive my brother? Am I to forgive him as many times as seven? And what did Jesus say? 3.5? No. He said 7 times 70. And then he gave the parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus taught over and over and over again that forgiveness, true forgiveness, is one of the cardinal principles of spiritual growth and that spiritual growth simply is not possible if you are an unforgiving person. Let me conclude this morning by suggesting to you some guidelines that you can follow. in trying to put forgiveness into your life. The first guideline is this. If you want to be a person who can forgive and forget, you first of all must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must be born again spiritually. The Holy Spirit must come into your life and take up residence at the central focal point of your life, or you will never be able to forgive and forget. Why? Because it is humanly impossible to forgive and forget. The only way you can ever forgive and forget is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So step number one is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be born again and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to exhibit agape love in your life. That's step one. And then if you've done that, and you still have difficulty letting the Holy Spirit take over this part of your life and letting the Holy Spirit express forgiveness and forgetfulness concerning the sins and the wrongs and the injustices of others toward you, then let me suggest another guideline. And that guideline is this. One of the things that you must keep in mind is that you can never get even with the person who has offended you. Let me say that again. One of the things that will help you to be a forgiving and forgetting person is to remember there is absolutely no way you can ever get even. Now, folks, there's no way I can overemphasize this point. And you must come to believe it. There is no way you can ever get even. You can sit around day and night for years and plot all kinds of vengeance and plot all kinds of way to get even, but you will never be able to get even. You know why? Very simple reason. The reason is that as long as you harbor a grudge, you allow the offending person to obsess you. Think of that for a moment. As long as you harbor a grudge, you allow the offending person to obsess you, and you allow that person to hurt you over and over and over and over again. Because if you harbor a grudge, every time you think of that person, you know what happens? You feel a new sense of pain. It's just like the person stuck the knife in again. And you get all mad, and your blood pressure goes up, and you get to thinking about the time that person offended you 20 years ago, and that person's still offending you 20 years later, and you're sitting there foolishly thinking about getting even. There's no way to get even. There is no way to get even. And you know what else? Medical science has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that people who harbor grudges and resentments continue to allow the person who hurt them to hurt them over and over again, because when you harbor grudges and resentments, that harboring of a grudge or resentment can destroy you emotionally, it can destroy you physically, it can lead to all kinds of physical ailments, and the Bible says it can destroy you spiritually. So when you refuse to forgive and forget, you allow the offending party to continue to hurt you in every way possible. Another thing that we can do is to keep in mind that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Bible says so. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind. God knows what happens to you. God knows the person who wronged you. God knows why that person did it. God knows how you felt. God knows the pain that you have experienced. And if God knows, and God is just, and God always does what is right, then just take the whole matter, turn it over to Him, and let God take care of it. Let God take care of it. And if He chooses to punish, that's His business. And if He chooses to forgive, that's His business. But you and I have no business taking care of the business of God. And finally, and most important of all, listen carefully. You can only forget and forgive if you as a Christian remember every day of your life that God has forgiven you. And let me tell you something. He's not only forgiven you, but praise God from whom all blessings flow, He has forgotten. You see, God doesn't ask us to do anything that He doesn't do. God says forgive and forget. God has forgiven and He has forgotten. Every person here this morning who is a child of God, who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has been born again through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, every one of you, God has forgiven and forgotten. And I tell you, folks, that's enough to make me leap a pew. When I think of the fact that all of my sins and all of my hatreds and all of the laws that I have broken and all of the broken promises that I have committed throughout my life and all the terrible thoughts that I have thought and all the terrible things that I have said, when I think of all the wretched things that I have done, I want to cry out as Paul did, what a wretched man I am. And then I can say as Paul said, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God forgives and God forgets. The Bible says it over and over and over and over again. We're told in Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 31, Psalms 51, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, that God not only forgives us, but God blots our sins from His memory. God forgets. You say, come on, David, how can someone who knows everything forget anything? How can that be? How can God forget everything? Well, let me tell you something. God doesn't forget everything. You know what God remembers about His children? This is so marvelous. You know what God remembers about us, those of us who are His children? Hebrews 6:10 says, listen to this. God is not unjust. He will not forget your good works and the love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people. My friends, God does not forget everything, just the sins of His forgiven children. God remembers all of our good deeds. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that great? Isn't that enough to make you want to praise the Lord? Isn't it thrilling to think that we have a God who is so great and so glorious in His grace and His mercy that He forgets what we insist upon remembering, our sins? And that He remembers what we so often forget, our good works. My friends, I want to tell you something this morning. If any of you has a heart that is full of grudges because you are waiting for other people to repent to you, you need to take the first step. You need to take the first step. You need to repent to God and you need to ask His forgiveness for holding grudges against other people. And I want to impress upon you that this is a very serious matter. This lack of forgetting and forgiving can destroy every known human relationship. It can destroy relationships between parents and children. It can destroy relationships between spouses. It can destroy every precious relationship upon the face of this earth. Let's say a husband is unfaithful to his wife. Wife finds out about it. She confronts him and he breaks down and weeps over it and asks her her forgiveness. And he repents to God and he says, please forgive me. And she says, I will forgive you. And they continue their marriage relationship. But every time that man steps out of line for the next 20 years, every time he does something that crosses her, she digs that up and throws it in his face and says, I'm not surprised you did that. Do you remember when you did so and so and so and so? Has she forgiven? No, she hasn't forgiven. She's using that incident to manipulate and to condemn. Forgiveness requires forgetting. Let me tell you, this can happen in churches. It can happen in churches. And I have seen churches destroyed by people who have memories like an elephant for every wrong that has ever been committed. And they could sit down and go down the church directory and point to every brother and sister and tell you everything they've ever done wrong in their lives. Can't remember one good thing that anybody's ever done. It can destroy churches. We need to learn how to forget and forgive. And let me tell you something. A church that is composed of people who do not forgive and forget is a church that is not a force for Jesus Christ. It is a farce. Because we are a witness to the world for a God who forgives and forgets. And we put that witness into our lives by doing the same thing. I want to ask you again. Do you have some old resentment growing in the weed patch of your heart that needs to be weeded out? That needs to be rooted up and thrown away? Do you need to give a funeral for a grudge? Do you need to erect a headstone that says, forgotten and forgiven, rest in peace? Then do it. Do it. Because if you are a Christian, God has done the same thing for you. And that's why He taught us to pray. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Agape is patient and it is kind. Agape does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-centered. It is not irritable. And agape does not keep an accounting of the wrongs that are done against it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your servant Paul. And we thank You, Father, for this marvelous love poem which You laid upon his heart and which he so faithfully recorded and transmitted to us. Father, we thank You for the power of Your word, Your written word and Your living word, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the words that You have laid upon my heart this morning have been words from You and that I have communicated them faithfully. And Father, I pray that each of us, every person here, myself included, will be convicted by these words. We'll root out of the weed patch of our hearts any grudges, resentments that we are holding. that we will forgive and we will forget in that supernatural love, Father, that you taught us through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are a God who forgives and forgets. In the name of Jesus and through the power of his blood, we pray. Amen.
I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming. The chariots rock. I can see the marching throng, the flurry of God's trumpets spell the end of sin and wrong.
This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. If you would like to secure a catalog which lists other such cassette programs, please write to Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.